Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being able to draw near to the throne of grace today because we have a mediator at your right hand, and again to bring you the praise, the worship, and the adoration and the expressions of the love of our heart. We thank you for loving us, for taking us to be your people, and for this privilege again today, outside of the Lord's Day, the blessings of the Lord's Day, to gather for fellowship and to hear your word. We give you our thanks and pray your help and the blessing of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We read this afternoon from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Reading from verse 15. Let's share the word of God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good afternoon, and thank you very much for your warm welcome, for your kind invitation to be with you today and to share with you on this Easter Monday. As David has already said, it was during my time at Brinterian that I first got to know the church here. I had come down from Scotland, as you've probably guessed already, and was in my first year at Brinterian. And as you probably know, there was the tradition that every March of each year, the students would go out to a church for a placement, a three-week placement for some experience. And a lot of the students had churches that they had contact with and could make their own arrangements. Well, coming from furthest depths of Scotland, I had no idea. I didn't know anybody around here. And so the principal, Dr. Errol Davis, he says, I'll just organise one for you. And here the list went up of where all the students were going on their placement. And I looked down the list and I saw my name, and I looked across, and Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. And then I just hadn't a clue where it was. It said Misecumer, but in those days I didn't know how to pronounce it. I didn't know whether it was in Wales. I didn't know whether it was in the UK. I didn't know whether I was going abroad on my placement, but I soon discovered that it was here. And I had a tremendous 3 weeks here working with the church. But that was 30 years ago, and so it's great to come back and renew fellowship with you again today. As you know, it's been our privilege over this past weekend to focus once again on those great historical events that lie at the very heart of our Christian faith. Those events that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 are of first or primary importance to us as the believing people of God. And what are those events? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it's right that we remember them, although we remember them throughout the year, it's right that we remember them particularly at this time of year, because the historicity of those events are so crucial and so central to all that we are and all that we believe as Christian people. And that is why the Apostle Paul not only states them in 1 Corinthians 15, but he then goes on immediately to defend the historical truthfulness of them. Do you remember the evidence that he lists for the resurrection? The risen Christ, he says Paul, he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And the reason he emphasizes the fact that most of that 500 were still alive was so that if anyone had any doubts concerning the resurrection of Jesus, then there was ample opportunity to go and check it out. Go and speak to some of those who have seen the risen Christ. They could check it out by speaking with those from the long list of people who had actually seen the risen Jesus. There were hundreds of them, including all the apostles and including, says Paul, myself. Because last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And having seen the risen Christ for himself, the truth of the resurrection continued to play a central role in the subsequent preaching and teaching and writings of the Apostle Paul. For example, as he writes to the Christians in Ephesus, he tells them in the second half of chapter 1 that he is praying for them. And one of the specific things that he prays for those people is that they may know certain things, verses 18 and 19. And amongst those things that he longs for them to know, to increasingly appreciate, is the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. Or as some translations say, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, I'm going to let you into a little secret on behalf of all the preachers here this afternoon. I'm going to let you into a little secret, and that is that we preachers are always looking for something. We're always looking for something, and that is illustrations. good illustrations. Illustrations that will help people in the congregation to understand the truth that we are trying to teach and help them to see the point that we are trying to make. But if we were looking for an illustration concerning the power of God, where would we go, I wonder? Where would we go? Did you notice where Paul went? Verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Look back 2,000 years, and what do you see? You see the immeasurable greatness of God's power demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And my prayer, says Paul, is that you might increasingly appreciate the greatness of that very same power which has been and continues to be at work in your experience and mine as Christian people. And what Paul then goes on to do in chapter 2 is to tell us what that very same immeasurably great power of God has accomplished in our experience. And in order to do so, he begins by telling us in verses 1 to 3, he begins by telling us there an honest assessment of what we once were. An honest assessment of what we once were. Now, in the past, there were two kinds of news. As you probably know, there was good news and there was bad news. Today there is a third type, and that is fake news. And whatever you think of fake news, I'm sure that there have been times when you have wished that what you were hearing would turn out in the end to be fake news. For example, as you switched on your television or checked your phone over recent weeks during the months of February and March to get the rugby results, I suspect that some of you were hoping that what you were hearing would prove to be fake news. And having refused to believe what you heard the first time round, you went to another channel, you went to another website, only to discover that rather than fake news, it was simply bad news. And there are many situations in life that are like that, are there not? Situations where, however much you hope that what you're hearing is not true, you simply have to face up sooner or later to the reality that what you're actually hearing is bad news. It may be, for example, the news that you're hearing as you open your latest energy bill. It may be the news that you're hearing as you sit in the doctor's surgery. It may be the news that you're hearing as you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And the reason I say that is because the news doesn't get any worse than what you have in these three opening verses of Ephesians 2. Did you hear what Paul said? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Now, on a first reading, that may sound like a contradiction in terms. If we were dead in transgressions and sin, how could we be living? And if we were living, how could we be dead? It sounds like a contradiction, but what Paul is saying is that although we were very much alive in one sense, there was another sense in which we were dead. Although we were living, and very much living in our transgressions and sin, we were dead to God. In other words, we were spiritually dead. There was not a spark of spiritual life within us. And if you are a Christian this afternoon, then that is what you once were. And if you're not a Christian this afternoon, then that is what you still are, spiritually dead. What a contrast between the Bible's assessment and our society's assessment of the human condition. We live at a time when talk about spirituality is very common. Talk about spirituality is very fashionable. And so if you go into any library, if you go into any big bookshop, you'll find numerous books on the subject of spirituality. And the assumption that underlies the content of those books is that we as human beings are by nature spiritually alive creatures. And that spiritual life, or spiritual energy, as it's often called, it just needs to be tapped into. It just needs to be aroused. It just needs to be channeled in the right direction. Nonsense, says Paul. Nonsense. Rather than being spiritually alive creatures, we are by nature spiritually dead creatures. And being spiritually dead, we are unable to appreciate God's testimony in creation. We are unable to hear him speak in his word. And we are unable to respond to his invitations in the gospel. And worse still, you know there's one thing about a dead person, don't you? They are powerless to change their circumstances. They are powerless to bring about a change in their situation. And likewise, being spiritually dead people, we are powerless, we are unable to improve our situation, we are unable to do anything to get us out of our lifeless condition. That is the Bible's honest assessment of the human condition. The interesting thing, however, is that although spiritual death has made us unresponsive to God's voice, we are responsive to all sorts of other voices and influences. And that is precisely what Paul means when he says in verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Now, some of us like to think that we are very much independent people. People who do our own thing, who think our own way, people who will not be pressurized or influenced by the people around us. But to think that the people around us have no influence whatsoever over us is rather naive, is it not? For example, why is it that the hairstyles we have today and the clothes that we wear today, very much in common in our generation, but they were unseen and unheard of in our grandparents' generation? The answer is that as our society adopts a particular fashion, you and I are under enormous pressure to accept it and to go along with it. The worrying thing is that the society we belong to, it not only influences what goes on within our wardrobes, it also influences what goes on within our heads, and worse still, it influences what goes on within our hearts. And that is why certain forms of behavior and certain forms of morality, which were considered unthinkable and abhorrent by most people 50 years ago, they're now considered to be perfectly legitimate by most people today. Far from being independent of the world around us, the world has an enormous influence upon us. It has a tendency to suck us into its ethos. It has a frightening ability to squeeze us into its mold, its way of thinking, and its way of living. That's what Paul says. You followed the ways of this world. But, says Paul in verse 2, society isn't the only influence that we go along with. Because in addition to following the ways of this world, we also follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, says Paul, in addition to a world which exercises its influence over us, there is a devil who exercises his influence as well. And whether we are aware of his activity or not, he is partly to blame for our continual and our consistent disobedience towards God. Please note, I say partly to blame, because in addition to the world, and in addition to the devil influencing us, there is something else much closer to home that exerts an enormous influence within our lives, and that, says Paul in verse 3, is our flesh, or our sinful nature. You see, far from being morally and spiritually neutral people, the Bible says that our human nature has been marred, it has been ruined, it has been twisted by sin, with the result that it is morally deficient and morally depraved. And being depraved, our human nature craves for things which are blatantly wrong. It craves to do things which are a blatant contradiction of the laws which our Creator has given us. And what is God's response? What is God's response to our blatant and our persistent disobedience towards Him? Does He just ignore it? Does He just shrug His shoulders and say, well, not to worry, everything will be okay in the end? Does He just treat it as being irrelevant or as being trivial? No. A just God could never be indifferent towards His law being broken. Being a righteous God, His response has to be one of righteousness. His response is one of righteous anger. That is why Paul describes us in verse 3 as being objects of God's wrath. Do you see Paul's assessment of the human condition this afternoon? Far from everything being hunky-dory, the Bible describes us as being spiritually dead and morally deficient people who are the objects of God's anger due to our persistent disobedience. If you're not a Christian this afternoon, then that is what you are. And you need to realize it. Because it's only as you come to appreciate your true condition in the sight of God that you will come to appreciate your desperate need of the immeasurably great power of God that Paul has referred to in chapter 1. And it's only as you appreciate your true condition that you'll come to appreciate your desperate need of the incredible grace of God that Paul goes on to speak about in chapter 2. And for those of us who are Christians this afternoon, it's important to remember that this is what we once were. As for you, says Paul to these Christians, as for you, you were dead, you were disobedient, and you were doomed. That is what you once were. And if you are a Christian this afternoon, then it's important that you remember what you once were. It's important to remember it for two reasons. Firstly, by remembering what we once were, we will realize that we were essentially no different to the rest of men and women and young people around us. No different. And it's vitally important that we remember that. Otherwise, we might be tempted to think that the reason we are Christians and the people around us are not is because we were somehow different or better than they were. We look at some of the things that people within our society get up to, and we perhaps think to ourselves, tut, 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 I would never have dreamt of doing a thing like that. And perhaps that explains why I'm a Christian and they're not. Listen, says Paul, you must never think like that for the simple reason that there was a time when you were exactly like them. Well, you may not have committed the exact same sins that they are committing, but you were every bit and just as much the sinner that they are. As for you, you were dead, you were disobedient, you were doomed, and therefore you were no different to them. No different. That's an honest assessment of what we once were, and we need to remember it. But secondly, we also need to remember it because it's as we appreciate how bad and how hopeless and how helpless we were in the past, it's as we appreciate that that we will come to appreciate the incredibly great power of God that has been at work in the lives of those of us who believe. And what is that incredibly great power? What has that power accomplished in our experience? Well, that leads me to my second point this afternoon, and that is from verses 4 to 6. And there we see an incredible description of what we now are, an incredible description of what we now are. Now, back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul said that the power of God which raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the very same power which has been at work in our experience as Christian people. And on hearing that at first, you may have thought, well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, is it not? You look back 2,000 years, and you can understand, you can see that great demonstration of divine power, but you're thinking, I don't quite see it. I haven't quite known that same power in our own experience. Well, if that is what you're thinking, then please listen to what Paul now says here in chapter 2, because it's here that Paul explains why he can make such a bold statement. Did you notice what he said in verse 4? God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Did you hear that? Back in verse 1, he says we were dead. Now in verse 5, he says we've been made alive. Do you see now why Paul likens our experience of God's power to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Just as Jesus has undergone a resurrection, so are we, so have we, if we are a Christian this afternoon. Whereas his was a physical resurrection, ours was a spiritual one, but it was nevertheless a resurrection. And what we so easily forget is that it took nothing less than the mighty power of God which raised Christ from the dead to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Nothing less. And as a result of that divine power being at work in our lives, we who were once dead have now been made alive. And please note, it was while we were dead in transgressions that God made us alive. Some of the best films that have ever been made have featured someone who has been critically wounded and perhaps even left for dead, but who has just managed to crawl or just managed to cry for help. And he's eventually worked his way back, and he's made a full recovery. He's worked his way back from the brink of death, and he's made a full recovery. It's a typical James Bond storyline. But then the characters in those films, they still had some life left within them. However much they had been injured, however badly they had been wounded, they still had some life within them, and consequently they were able to take the initiative, they were able to put in the necessary effort to come back from the brink of death, and so not surprisingly they turned out to be the hero of the story. Well, such a scenario may make a good film, but it's not a good illustration of what Paul is describing here. Because we were not only left for dead, we not only appeared to be dead, we were dead. Without a spark of spiritual life within us, and consequently, we could not take any initiative. Consequently, there was nothing that we could do. We could not make any effort. But the great news of Ephesians 2 is that what we were completely unable to do, God, by his incomparably great power, has done for us. God made us alive even when we were dead. It is God who took the initiative. It is God who has intervened in our experience. It is God who has exercised his power. It is God who has imparted spiritual life. Whereas before we were spiritually dead, now we are alive. That is what we now are. Just as God, in his immeasurably great power, broke into that sealed tomb 2,000 years ago and raised our Lord from the dead, so by that very same power, he has broken into our experience and he has raised us from death to life. That is what the incomparably great power of God has accomplished in our experience. He has made us alive. And it's having been made alive that we have come to appreciate his glory and creation. It's having been made alive that we have responded and continue to respond to his word. It's having been made alive that we are here this afternoon with a desire to praise him. There was a time when you couldn't do any of those things. Do you remember those days? But how different it is. Spiritually dead people can do none of those things, but having been made alive, we can, and we do. And having made us alive, Paul says in verse 6, God has raised us up with Christ, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, did you notice that rather than just say in verse 4 that God made us alive, Paul says that God has made us alive with Christ. And he said that in order to emphasize our relationship to Jesus Christ, or to put it in more theological terms, he said that to emphasize our union with Christ. It's a union which is so intimate that when something happens to one party in the relationship, there is a sense in which it happens to the other party as well. For example, do you remember what the risen Lord Jesus said to this man, Paul, as he made his way down the Damascus Road? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But have you ever wondered how Saul could possibly persecute Jesus when Jesus was in heaven and Saul was on earth? He was persecuting Jesus in that he was persecuting the followers of Jesus, and the relationship between the Christians and their Christ is so intimate that the persecuting of the one was effectively the persecuting of the other. That's how close the union is. And praise God, the effects of the union also, and more often, work in the opposite direction, in that what happens to Christ is often considered to have happened to the Christian as well. For example, when our Lord died on the cross, there was a very real sense in which we died with him. When he rose from the dead, there was a very real sense in which we rose with him. That is why Paul says in verse 5, we were made alive with Christ. And having been united to Christ in his death, and having been united to Christ in his resurrection, we have also been united to him, says Paul, in his ascension into the Father's presence. Did you notice that? That is what Paul means when he says in verse 6 that God has raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Now, back in the closing verses of chapter 1, I keep going back to those closing verses because that is so important to understand in chapter 2. Back in the closing verses of chapter 1, Paul has said that the incomparably great power of God was not only demonstrated in the raising of Jesus from the dead, but also, verse 20, in his ascension into heaven and in seating him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. And now that we have reached chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is saying that through our union with Christ, that same incomparably great power of God has raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Yes, in one sense, it's future. And yet, says Paul, there is a sense in which it has already happened. There is a sense in which we are already there, raised up and seated with Christ. That is what we now are. That is where we now are. And that is why we have access to the throne of heaven at any time. But within the context of Ephesians, it also explains something else. Within the context of Ephesians, it also explains why we are no longer subject to the evil influences and evil powers that we were previously living under in the opening verses of chapter 2. Now, just going back to the closing verses of chapter 1, Paul has said that the incomparably great power of God has raised Jesus to a position, please note, far above all rule and authority, far above all power and dominion. To these Christians in Ephesus, that would have come as a great relief. To know that their Jesus was ruling and reigning above the wicked powers of darkness that their city was so famous for. You only have to read Acts chapter 19 to see that. But now they and we are also being told that by that incomparably great power of God which has been at work in our experience, it is not only true that our Lord has been seated far above those evil powers, but we too have been raised and seated with Christ in that heavenly realm as well. And consequently, we no longer live our lives under the power and the authority and the dominion of those wicked influences described in verse 2 as the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Well, irrespective of whether we live in Ephesus or Exeter or Edinburgh or Ebervale, those evil powers and those wicked influences are very much alive and active today. But the great news of Ephesians 2 is that through our union with Christ and his ascension into the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, including those evil ones, we too have been seated there, and therefore we too have been liberated from the oppressive and controlling influence of such things upon our lives. That is why, by the time we get to chapter 6 of this letter, Paul can say that having put on the full armour of God, we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. We can do so because through our union with Christ, we have been raised up with Christ and we have been seated in the heavenly realms far above all of those powers and authorities and dominions. That is the incredible description of what we now are. And let us never underestimate the great power of God that was required to make it a reality in our experience. That power which has raised us up with Christ, and that power which has seated us with him in the heavenly realms, that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You look back 2,000 years to that empty tomb and you say, yes, what a demonstration of the power of God. Well, says Paul, if you think of what you once were, and if you think of what you now are, then please appreciate that it is the very same power of God that has been at work in your experience and mine. We've seen an honest assessment of what we once were. We've seen an incredible description of what we now are. Thirdly and finally, a humbling explanation as to why we are what we now are. And we see that in verses 7 to 10. A humbling explanation as to why we are what we now are. Now, having heard Paul describe what we now are as Christian people, I'm sure you'll be relieved to know that the Bible does not do fake news. It only does bad news and good news. And I'm sure you'll agree that we've had both of them this afternoon, have we not? It doesn't get much worse than hearing that you're dead, disobedient, and doomed. It doesn't get much worse than that, but then it doesn't get much better than to hear that we are now alive with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What a transformation from what we once were to what we now are. I'm sure you're familiar, I won't ask for a show of hands whether you watch them or not, but I'm sure you're familiar with those television programs which trace the transformation that takes place when people buy over an old derelict property and do it up. And towards the end of the programs, not that I watch them regularly, but towards the end of the programs, they usually show two pictures side by side. One of the house before the renovations and one of the house after the renovations. And the contrast between the two pictures is usually astounding. And yet it's nothing. Nothing compared to this contrast described here in Ephesians chapter 2. Can you imagine if this transformation described in Ephesians 2, can you imagine if it could possibly be caught on camera? Now, the one question that remains, though, is why? Why? Why are we what we are this afternoon? Why have we been so privileged to experience the incomparably great power of God in this way, in view of what we once were, dead, disobedient, and doomed, in view of what we once were, why are we in such a glorious and privileged position this afternoon as Christian people? Well, the answer which this passage gives loudly and clearly is this. It is by grace that you have been saved. Grace is the undeserved, it's the unmerited favor of God, and it is grace and grace alone which explains why we are what we are this afternoon. Having described in far from pleasant terms what we once were, Paul says this in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. Can I emphasize this afternoon that no dead, disobedient, and doomed sinner ever deserved the love of the God that they have disobeyed? And therefore, the love that Paul is talking about in verse 4 is sheer undeserved love. And that is why he goes on in the very same sentence to further define this love in terms of mercy and in terms of grace. Being disobedient sinners, we deserve to be dead. We deserve to be doomed for eternity. That's what we deserved. But if you are a Christian this afternoon, then God has withheld from you the eternal damnation that you deserved. Out of love, he has rescued you from the hell that you were traveling towards. And if that wasn't astonishing enough, in addition to rescuing you from what you deserved, he has in love given you what you never deserved. New life in Christ. And a position with Christ in the heavenly realms. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Did you hear that? If you are a Christian this afternoon, then it is by grace you have been saved. And if you're not a Christian this afternoon, then can I emphasize that your only hope of ever being rescued from the frightening and the eternal consequences of your sin is the undeserved grace of God. That is your only hope. You have it in verses 4 and 5. And just in case you never quite got it first time round, you have it repeated in verses 8 and 9, those famous verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now the great temptation for those of us who are Christians, and it's perhaps true to say that the longer we are Christians, the greater this temptation can be, and that is to start thinking that we have somehow earned or perhaps even contributed in some small way to our salvation. And one of the more subtle ways in which that temptation comes is to think that God has provided the grace, and we have contributed the faith, and they've come together, and hey presto, the net result is our salvation. Did you hear what Paul said in verses 8 and 9? That's not how it was. Paul says the entire package of salvation by grace and through faith, the entire thing has been given to us as a gift from God, even the faith to receive it. And therefore, says Paul, we have absolutely nothing to boast about. No matter how long you've been a Christian, 20, 30, 60, 70 years, you still have nothing whatsoever to boast about. You haven't earned it in any way. You haven't contributed to it in the slightest way. You have nothing to boast about, not in the present, and certainly not in eternity. As for the present, Paul says in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now please note, Paul has already made it clear in verse 9 that our good works have not and cannot in any way contribute to our salvation. And yet now that we are saved, it is God's intention that we do good works. And chapters 4 to 6 of this letter tell us what those good works look like in practice. Having been made alive by God, we are his workmanship. Not only in creation, but also in recreation. And being his workmanship in that special sense, it is God's desire that our lives start to reflect something of his workmanship. It is God's desire that our lives start to reflect something of his character. Now, I'm no art specialist, but I understand that if a previously unknown painting by one of the famous artists in history, like Van Gogh or Leonardo da Vinci, it's about the only two I know, by the way, but if an unknown painting by one of them was discovered in a cupboard tomorrow, you never know when you're doing your renovations. Have you checked? If one of them was discovered tomorrow, the experts within the art world, they would be able to identify the artist. They would be able to say, yes, that's the work of Van Gogh. And why can they do that? They can do so because they recognize his style. They recognize his technique. They can recognize something of the character of Van Gogh in his handiwork. And having been recreated by God in Christ Jesus, the people around us ought to start seeing something of the character of God in our lives. That is why it is his intention that our lives are now characterized by good works, so it is evident that we are his handiwork, his workmanship, because that is precisely what we are now are. We are his workmanship. Any growth in grace is because of his work in our lives. We are his workmanship, and therefore we have absolutely nothing to boast about in the present. It is all of him. And as for eternity, well, did you hear what Paul says in verse 7? He says, we are what we are, so that in the coming ages God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, just in case you thought I was in danger of teaching an over-realized eschatology back in verses 5 and 6, verse 7 makes it clear that this world and this life is not all that there is. Did you notice what Paul says in verse 7? There is an age to come. There is a coming age. And what we are now as believing people is only a foretaste, a little foretaste of what we will one day be in that age to come. Having undergone a spiritual resurrection in the present, there is a day coming when we will undergo a physical resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes perfectly clear. Having been raised and seated with Christ in one sense in the present, there is a day coming when we will literally and physically be with Christ for eternity. And it is that great and glorious future day, it is that future age that Paul is looking forward to in verse 7. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, if God's continuing work in our lives in the present means that our lives are something of a workshop in the here and now, because we are his workmanship, if our lives are something like a workshop in the here and now, then on that future day, we will be an art gallery. An art gallery. Having been chosen by grace to be the workmanship of God in the present, there is a day coming when his work of grace in our lives will be completed. And just as an artist will proudly display the final product of his work in an art gallery, so the eternal God will display the final product of his redeeming work to a watching universe. And you and I, as believing people, will be there on display. And what will our appearance on that day demonstrate? Verse 7. It will demonstrate the riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the one message which will ring out from our glorious appearance throughout eternity will be this. The one message. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. That will be our testimony throughout eternity. We have nothing to boast about now, and we will certainly have nothing to boast about on that future day either. Both now and then, grace is the explanation, the humbling explanation as to why we are what we are. Let us pray. Our God, we come to you this afternoon, and we come to thank you that we've been able to look back in the history of our world. We've been able to look back to that great occasion when you demonstrated your power in such a remarkable way, when you intervened and you raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. We thank you for all that that occasion reveals to us concerning the greatness of your power. But we do pray, our God, that you would help us as the believing people of God. We do pray that you would help us to increasingly appreciate that same incomparably great power of God for us who believe. Father, we do pray that we might increasingly appreciate what that same great power of God has done in our experience. Help us to appreciate it more and more, for we ask it in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.